few years back, it was a popular practice for pastors, preachers particularly, to study stand-up comics. And the reason for that is a stand-up comic is really impeccable in their timing. So they know how to tell a story, they know how to gauge their audience, they know how to make sure that everything works well in their public speaking. So in the spirit of that, have you heard the one about the Calvinist? What he said when he fell down the stairs? I'm glad that's over with. Second service, I think, is more theologically attuned than first service. What's a Calvinist's favorite holiday? Election Day. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. God predestined that the bulb would go off. He'll predestine when it comes back on again. One of our members met me at the door after first service and said, "Pastor, I love you, but don't quit your day job." None of these jokes are very good, and it's not just because I'm telling them. But they all point to the doctrines of election and predestination, two concepts that confront us right away in this new series that we are engaging through the book of Ephesians. Predestination and election, I know, are probably more common in a Presbyterian vocabulary than they are in some Christian traditions, but it's probably not words that you use every day, and maybe not even a concept that you think about every day. So let me give you just a quick rundown on what we're talking about when we talk about predestination and election. I want you to think of predestination as an umbrella term, as the overarching term that talks about God's eternal plan and purpose for the world. Essentially, God is in charge. Election fits underneath that umbrella term. Election is how predestination works itself out in our salvation. The Anglican theologian J.I. Packer, who many of you know and have read and enjoyed his books, he defined election this way. It's God's choosing before creation to redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify men, women, and children. Now, lots of folks, maybe even some of you here in the room today, lots of folks have questions about these doctrines, and some outright reject them and say, "I don't believe that that's what the Bible intends to communicate when it uses those words." And one of the main reasons that they reject these doctrines of predestination and election is because they feel like those things are too fatalistic. As if God is up in heaven paging through the white pages, circling some names and crossing out others. Now, I'd say about 70% of you don't know what the white pages are anymore. And so for those of you who aren't familiar with the white pages, it's as if God was randomly swiping right or left, choosing those that he would love. But what I want you to see is how deeply personal election is, how relational election is, how Christ-centered election is, and ultimately how comforting and hopeful election is. Some of you are saying, "Eric, I've been a Presbyterian my entire life, and I've never thought about election and predestination as comforting doctrines. They're mysterious to me. I still don't really have my hands around them, and sometimes I even get afraid." Well, by the time that we finish this morning, I hope that you not only believe what the Bible says about predestination and election, but I want it to be a doctrine that you turn to when you are faced with tribulation. I want it to be a doctrine that you turn to when you are faced with trials and temptations. Now, some of you are going to cross your arms and say, "Good luck, buddy. How are you going to do that?" Well, I think that we do that. I think we can get there by focusing on what Paul focuses on. There are two words that Paul uses again and again and again in this passage. Did you catch them? in him, in Christ. Over and over again, he uses those words. At least 8 different times, Paul grounds our election, our predestination, and all of the blessings that flow from it in Christ, in him, in the beloved, is what Paul says. Look at verse 4. He chose us in him. And what this means is that God put Christ and us together in his eternal plan. He determined to make us, even before we existed, his children. And he also determined to do it, Paul says, through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, a work that had yet to happen, a work that was going to happen in time and space and history. Why? Why does election have to be worked out on the basis of the redeeming work of Christ? Well, did you notice in verse 4 that Paul says he chose us so that we would be holy and blameless? And that means that as he looked down through history, he saw that we were not holy. We were unholy. We were blameworthy. That's the kind of people that he chose. We don't deserve adoption as sons. We deserve judgment. So why? What motivates God to reach down through history and rescue sinners in danger of judgment, to adopt them as his family, into his family, as co-heirs with Christ? In verse 5, Paul says, it was love. In love, he predestined us. Friends, love is the source of your salvation. God doesn't merely tolerate your existence. Instead, he celebrates it by welcoming you into his family. Paul goes on, in love, he predestined us for adoption. Many of our families here at Redeemer have experienced the joy of adoption. But if you talk with them, you'll hear that that joy often comes after years of gut-wrenching decision-making and heartbreaking situations where adoptions fall through until finally a family is able to welcome a new child into their home. For God, adoption has always been the intention from the very beginning. He intended before the world was created to make you his son. You notice that in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, Paul says. We can't skip over that word, sons. I know it's more popular probably in our circles to say that he predestined us for adoption as his children or as his sons and daughters. But we can't make that change because Paul is writing in a context where only male children could receive an inheritance from their father. And so Paul is saying that the entire church, men, women, and children, people at the height of the socioeconomic ladder, people at the bottom rung of that ladder, in Christ, they are all sons. They are all joint heirs with Christ, the only begotten Son. Now, what does it mean to be an heir? It means that you receive an inheritance. Maybe some of you have gotten that strange letter in the mail from a lawyer who says, your great aunt Susie has died and she has left you $10,000. And you got to call up your mom and you go, who is Aunt Susie? And why did she leave us $10,000? Well, what kind of inheritance do we get? Verse 11, Paul says that in him we have obtained an inheritance. In verse 14, he says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. What's the inheritance that we get? Too often, I think, we think of the inheritance in very limited terms. The inheritance is my get-out-of-jail-free card. The inheritance is my individual rear end making its way to heaven. The inheritance is somehow, some way, I get through this life and I enjoy life on the other side. That's not the way the Bible talks about the inheritance. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says that the meek shall inherit the earth. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, in that great hall of faith passage, the writer says that all of these Old Testament saints, particularly focusing on Abraham, were looking forward to the city whose maker and whose builder was God. Is your inheritance your salvation? Of course. But it's more than your salvation. It's the new creation. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Does that promise sometimes seem too good to be true? Does it seem too good to be true when you're stuck in traffic? Does it seem too good to be true when you and your spouse are at odds with one another? Is it too good to be true when you look at yourself in the mirror and all you see staring back at you is your sin? Sometimes God's promises can seem to be too good to be true, especially when we see the victory of people in the world, when we see God's people suffering. We're apt to lose hope. And that's why Paul says that more than just promising us an inheritance, God has given us a down payment on the inheritance. Verse 12, verse 13, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the guarantee of our final redemption, the day that we will no longer struggle with sin, the day that we will live forever in glorified bodies that no longer struggle with sickness. The Holy Spirit is the promise to us that what God has conceived in eternity past, He is now working out in our present, and He will forever and finally make it true of us and of the entire created cosmos. Go back and look at verse 7. Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." There's that word again. In Him we have redemption. What is that word, redemption? Think about redeeming coupons or something like that. But actually there's something deeper here. The term that Paul uses is the same kind of term that someone would use in a slave market, where they would go and purchase a slave, not so that slave would come and work in their home, but they would purchase the slave's freedom. The ownership would be transferred. The bondage would be broken. And so Jesus, or Paul is saying here, that Jesus has paid the purchase price so that your bondage to sin is broken. The power of sin over you is gone. And that redemption, that forgiveness through His blood, the cost of that redeeming grace, that redemption isn't limited to just the small stuff. That redemption isn't limited just to the sins that you committed back before you were a Christian. That redemption isn't limited just to those sins for which you feel really, really sorry. That redemption extends to all of your sins, past, present, and future. You are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. Folks, these blessings are not grounded in your obedience to God. They are not founded on your ability to appreciate them every waking moment of your life. The very definition of electing grace removes us from the action altogether. It is the grace of God. It is the action of God. It is the revelation of God that is on display in these verses. We are the subjects on whom God is acting. We are the recipients of every spiritual blessing. And this has been God's plan from the very beginning. He is not surprised by Adam and Eve's sin. He is not surprised by your sin. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "He's made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. History is not meaningless. History is not purposeless. It is moving. You are moving toward a glorious goal. Right now, you are not the way that God intends you to be. Right now, the world is not the way that God intends it to be. But He is at work in you. And He is at work in the world. He is at work through you. And He is at work through the world to bring to pass the glory for which you were created. Be assured of this. God didn't start with the intention of quitting halfway through. Your salvation is secure in and through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a weird way to start a theological letter. This is a weird way to start a letter to a church that Paul started, a church that Paul planted, and now probably Timothy is the pastor there, and he's getting ready to write this letter, and he's going to talk to them, as we're going to see, about different things that need to characterize their lives as Christians in that ancient city of Ephesus. So why does Paul start with these words? Why does Paul start with this angle? Well, remember that Paul is writing to a church in transition. The first believers, when he started the church, were fellow Jews who had come to trust and believe in Jesus' claims as a Messiah, as the Messiah of Israel. And so they turned and they began worshiping Jesus as God. The next ring around them were those God-fearing Gentiles. Those men and women who believed in the Jewish God, who had turned away from the pagan gods of their own upbringing, and yet they hadn't gone through the whole period of circumcision and offering the sacrifices. They were still a step beyond. And now Paul is writing to a church that includes not just the converted Jews, not just the converted God-fearing Gentiles, but he's also writing to a church that includes pagans. Pagans who had turned away from their pagan deities, had been won into the kingdom by the faithful witness of their family and friends and co-workers and neighbors. And now all of these different people with different backgrounds, are thrown together into a new society created by Jesus and sustained by Jesus. Like them, you and I are also part of a new society, no longer defined by our ethnicity, by our heritage, by our politics, by our education, by our socioeconomic status, by the neighborhood that we live in. And Paul wants to convince the Ephesians, and Paul wants to convince you that the most true thing about you is that you are in Christ. You used to belong to a different humanity. You used to be in Adam. You used to be part of that mass of fallen men, women, and children who were in rebellion against God. We're going to see it in a couple of weeks. You used to be dead in your trespasses and sins. But now you are in Christ. You are part of that redeemed humanity from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth who cast their crowns before Jesus, who call out to Him in praise and glory. Paul wants that to be your identifying factor. Paul wants that to be the ground on which the church is founded. Paul is bringing us again and again and again, not to secondary issues of preference, but to the promises of the gospel that are ours in Christ. Paul is also writing, not just as an apostle, not just as an apostle giving instructions, he's also writing as a pastor. A pastor to individuals like you and me. people who, though we are redeemed, are also fallen. Though we long for the day of glorification, we still know the daily horror of sin. And so before he gets to what they should do, how they should act, he reminds them of who they are and of what God has done. He gives them confidence and a hope. The French theologian John Calvin said that if our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan would pluck it from us every minute. You may be too weak to hold on to Jesus, but he is strong enough to hold on to you. Paul, writing here, says that your salvation is secure. Your end is certain. Do you see this? At the center of Paul's theology, it isn't an encyclopedia. It's not a dictionary. It's not a volume of systematic theology. It's not some speculation about what has happened before the dawn of time. At the very center of Paul's theology is a person, Jesus Christ. In him. If you leave out those two words, you will never have any blessings at all. Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the good news that we need to start with. He's the good news that needs to sustain us. And he is the good news that we need to hear as we are finally laid to rest. I said at the beginning that I wanted these doctrines, so often misunderstood, so often criticized, so often looked upon with suspicion and fear, I want them to be a comfort and a hope to you. Remember this, a fantastic insight that I read earlier this week. Remember this as we close. God does not love you to the degree that you are like Jesus. God loves you to the degree that you are in Jesus. And that is 100%. Let's pray. Oh, Father, fix our eyes on Jesus. May we find in him all of our hope and confidence and joy. Even as we struggle with sin, even as we struggle to remember who we are and what he has done, bring us back again and again and again to the plan and purpose of God that existed from before the foundation of the earth, from before creation itself. And Father, give us hope. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.